Thank you, Brother Herman, for those kind words of introduction. And I delight to be with you once more in fellowship and in convention. Seems that these are the high points of life, and we just seem to look forward from one opportunity to meet with the dear brethren to the other. Our remarks today will not be anything profound or different from what you all know, but we merely trust that by repetition we might deepen impressions, and that the spirit of the words might become more a reality in life. But at first, we've been commissioned by the Jersey City Ecclesia to convey to you their love and greetings, and it is their custom to do so by scriptural text. Psalms 31, 1, 2, 3. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock and house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. These words are words which are compounded, which are distillated from the crucible of life. One cannot help but be moved by the sweet sounds of the sweet singer of Israel. How David, in his poetical fashion, with his eloquence and beauty that is one of the highest forms of poetry and of human expression in the English language, was able to convey not merely rhetoric and not merely beautiful imagery, but was able to convey the feelings, the innermost thoughts of human beings, and more particularly of those who are associated with God and who are cooperating with him in his purposes, as was David. Certainly one cannot help but feel the genuineness, the ring of sincerity, the real hammering out within the soul as to how David experienced and lived all of these feelings and emotions and experiences. And as he did so, there was in David a growth. While we as observers or his biographers might wonder about the somewhat checkered experiences of David, the seeming inconsistencies in his behavior, nonetheless, one fact emerges clearly above all others, and this is why he was called a man after God's own heart, because of the childlike quality of his being. That once he realized that he was in the wrong, no matter whether he was the greatest potentate at that time, whether he was with kings or rulers of state, or with little children, once he had the conviction that what he was experiencing was an error, his heart, as the needle of the pole, turned to God for forgiveness. And this was the quality that made him such an example for you and for me, and whose life is a beauty to behold, and for whom there are many lessons to be learned. We thought we might just delve today into one aspect, or one experience of his life, an experience which I'm sure each of you have been familiar with, but which I think, to my way of thinking, illustrates some lessons of sacrifice. And brethren, how we need more and more to have the lessons of sacrifice to be drummed into our hearts and into our minds. Oh, I'm very strengthened and I'm very stimulated by our intellectual consideration of Scripture, how important it is for us at this end of the age to know what we believe and why we believe. But I say, dear friends, so often our discussions are intellectual exercises, and unless we can get these principles into our hearts and down into our lives where they can be applied, these are mere pursuits of interest, and they are going to fall far short of our accomplishing the work of sanctification within us. And so David is an example of sacrifice, is an example of contrition, is an example of a childlike heart that is so pleasing to our dear Heavenly Father. The incident to which I would like to refer your thinking is found in 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter. It's also a parallel account given in 1 Chronicles 19. It is one of the more late incidents in the life of David. He was now approaching his final days and looked behind to a grand and glorious reign in Israel. Oh, indeed, he was one who waited upon the Lord, and when the Lord in his own due time chose to give him the kingdom, how mightily he was prepared for it and fit into that role with precision and with distinction. But we notice that there were periodic lapses in David. David being of the ancient worthy class, David being before the time of spirit the ghetto, David who was moved by the Spirit and actuated by the Spirit to write the things that he did, was not of the new creation. He was merely the house of servants and not of sons. And therefore we can understand some of these weaknesses, some of these lapses, still some of this human-mindedness in him. We find for some reason or another, the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel opens and says, "And again," just to say this happened before, "and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah." Here we find a principle that God had exacted of Israel. Remember that during the period of the judges, they were accountable to God, and God raised them up as the crises in the history of Israel so demanded. But when they repudiated the judges, and when, as it were, they were to be like the surrounding princes and the surrounding nations, to have ruling over them a king, he said, "All right, you can have a king, but you're also going to take the consequences of your decision. You will be responsible for the misfates and for the defections of your ruler. And instead of my working through the judges and my rebuking them individually, now, Israel, because of your desire to leave the, as it were, theocratic arrangement which I have with you, and since you want to be as the other nations and accept for yourselves the king, then you will be held accountable for the deeds of your leader." And thus we find that the anger of the Lord was enkindled against Israel. They apparently were thinking in terms of other pursuits. They had lost their first love. They had drawn near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And then it moved. Then into the heart of David came a desire to go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now this, of course, is directly contrary to the Lord's provision. Obviously, David had some plan in mind which we cannot know but merely surmise. Perhaps he was thinking of some military engagement, wanted to take a consensus of his support, of his arms. Perhaps he was thinking in terms of some further taxation for some project which he thought of on his own. Whatever it was, he was trusting and thinking in terms of his numbers, in terms of his own natural resources, human resources, rather than looking to God for whatever direction he might have. And as he gives this command to his commander-in-chief, his faithful general, Joab was quite surprised by this development. And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God, add unto thy people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" He said, "Of course God will multiply your resources as it delights him. Why must you go and test God? Why must you put yourself into the position of tempting the Lord?" Joab had a great deal of reservations. But Joab was a very close confidant to David. Joab was his nephew. He was one who stood beside his uncle in thick and thin. He was with him when there was difficulty before he was able to ascend to the throne, and through some of the insurrection that followed thereafter. And there was a personal relationship as well as a professional one between them. There was a great deal of affection that were bonding, uniting the two together. And obviously there was a great deal of dialogue, difference of opinion, because the next verse says, "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the hosts. And Joab and the captains of the host went out in the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." Now it's interesting to note how differences can arise, how differences are resolved. Joab undoubtedly had sufficient support from the captains of the host and from the army to perhaps be a serious challenge to his uncle. Perhaps he could have been a pretender to the throne. Perhaps he could have tried what Absalom was unsuccessful in doing, namely to usurp that authority. But Joab did not think of doing so, even though he disagreed with his commander-in-chief. He did not think of doing so because he had affection and love for his uncle as well. I think there is a healthy lesson for you and for me in this, dear friends, that there can be differences of opinion where we might differ with a decision of another and yet not feel as though we are casting that other one aside. And I think this is so relevant today when there are, in this hardest time of system, so many prevailing different shades of thought. And yesterday, for all day, we had a very exciting experience in which we were airing a question which is quite controversial. And yet we're able to sit down and consider differences. And yet I say, dear friends, that this question, and many other like them that are bound to crop up, these questions are testing the faith of the Lord's people, and even more, testing the love of the Lord's people. And I am not so sure, dear brethren, that some of these questions are not as important in themselves intrinsically as the residual effect that they have upon us as brethren in Christ. I think it's terribly important, dear friends, that we make sure we clarify our differences and know what the issues are. And remember that there are doctrines more or less important. And not try to make them all of equal value, of equal strength, of equal importance, and then on a point make a stand which we feel is a matter of life or death. I dare say that some of you, as I did yesterday, had a feeling that much of these differences may be a matter of definition, may be a matter of semantics, may be a matter of trying to understand what the other brother was saying. We heard that some of the attempts to reconcile Brother Russell's views towards the rain begun and towards the rain being the future was a matter of how do we reconcile his style of writing. How do we understand what he had in mind? And we seem to be heavily waiting on each word of what was written. I say, dear friends, if our matter comes to a style of writing or one of literary criticism, I think we ought to be very careful, dear brethren, before we make basic issues and make divisions amongst the church. Not that we are doing so, but I fear that the trend may be in that direction. I believe, dear friends, that the rain has begun, but I also believe that the thousand-year mediatorial reign is future. I believe in the second and third volumes. I believe in the parallel dispensations. I believe in the jubilee cycles. I believe in the prophetic messages given by that wise and faithful servant. But because I might not express my concept in exactly the same words as others might do, does that mean, therefore, that brother is in danger of losing the truth? Oh, let's get very specific. I believe that we are in the times of restitution. But I do meet with brethren who may not be so convinced of that. And their definition of the times of restitution and restitution is a very more narrow, restricted one. And they elect to say that the times of restitution is future, but they believe in the presence of the Lord and all of the second and third volumes as strongly as you and I do. Might I say then, because they, in terms of their use of semantics and of definition of words, that they are losing the truth? I say there is a danger of that happening, a danger of the polarization that we talk about, a communication gap. And brethren, how we need to make sure that in our differences, let us not let words, let us not let feelings of heat clarify the light that should be on his message. Oh, I'm not saying, dear brethren, the bars are up. Oh, I'm saying that once there is an attack upon the fundamentals of the truth, and I would include the volumes as being fundamental to present truth, and all of the jubilee arrangements and the parallel dispensation, when we begin to see that being chipped away, that should be our alarm signal. But let's make certain that we don't use a buckshot approach and just strike out everybody within range who doesn't articulate as we do, instead of zeroing in with a specific awareness that the other brother is fundamentally disagreeing with the scriptures and with the study in the scriptures. And thus, as Joab did disagree with his leader, his king, he nonetheless, knowing that David was responsible for these actions, and knowing that God had dealt with David in the past, was confident that the Lord would deal with him still, and in fidelity to his mission, he goes for over 9 months throughout the land from Dan to Beersheba, numbering the people of Israel. During that time, I'm sure he had some reservations, he had some wonderment as to what would happen, because he knew that this was contrary to what David should have been doing. And then it says that when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people under the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now the facts were in. Now David had the information he sought. Now the question was, what was he to do with it? But now that he had the information, then here's where the childlikeness of this man comes through. Here's where the essence of his character is reflected. Then he is convicted. Then he is, in his heart, repentant. It says, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people, and he was fully aware that he had done the wrong thing. And the beauty of a man is that he was aware of it, and he was able to openly admit it and to confess it publicly, and particularly before the Lord. See, this is not a new experience to David. Several years before, Nathan the prophet comes unto him and gives him a parable of the ewe lamb. And when David in his seeming righteous indignation was going to wreak vengeance upon that wrongdoer, Nathan withstands him and points to him and says, "Thou art the man." Oh, that was a shaft that was right to the very heart of David, and he melted before it. And he asked the Lord for forgiveness. He wanted to make whatever he could do to repent for his misdeeds. And so the same sensation, that same shock must have gone through his nervous system as he realized what he had done. And then being a man that he was prepared to take the consequences. He wanted to make atonement for it. He wanted to make restitution. Oh, how that is the principle in God's word. That when we do deviate, when there are partially willful sins, there has to be some means of accountability. The Lord will hold us responsible. He will give us the chastisement. He will give us the rebuke that will be required to bring us back into harmony with Him, hopefully with a lesson that we have learned, and then be better prepared to meet the vicissitudes and challenges of life thereafter. And thus, when David says, "I have sinned greatly that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And then he was wondering about his relationship to God when his prophet, Gad, comes down the very same morning. "Go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I might do it unto thee." So Gad gave to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come?" I might say that the term seven here is apparently a mistake, because if one reads through 1 Chronicles 21:12, the thought is of 3 years of famine. And commentators have reasoned that the Hebrew character for 3 and 7 is so similar that there must have been a mistake in translation in the 7 years of famine. Rather, the 3 years of famine. "Come unto thee in the land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." He had his choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by enemies and then destroyed, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. And David, who was able to sing, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," and one who in his psalms in scores of places spoke about the mercy and magnitude of his dear Heavenly Father, pondered this matter. Oh, you can imagine the weight of responsibility. It says, "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." He was prepared then to let the Lord make this decision. Again, we see the childlike quality. Oh, that tender sensitivity, that real love, that real confidence, hopeful trusting. "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And putting himself in the hands of God, he awaited whatever providence that God had in store. Oh, the bard said that heavy is the head that wears the crown. And indeed, I often wonder about our leader of state. How, for example, a president or a dictator or a king will make a decision that will affect the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. I often think of President Truman when he made that fateful decision to drop the atomic bomb over Hiroshima. How he had to weigh the fact that there would be 100,000 casualties, men, women, and children in that city, against the fact that there might be even more American casualties as they stormed into the island fortress of Japan. And then, with whatever resources he had, to make the judgment that these will be wiped out rather than those. Oh, I shudder to think of anyone who has such authority, such power, and wields it thoughtlessly as many do. David, then, was unprepared to say what should happen, who should be affected by this. And so the Lord, in appreciation of David's trust and confidence, sent a pestilence from Israel. From the morning even to the time appointed, and there guided the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. I think that this is not written merely, dear brethren, for our historical enlightenment, but I think written into this might very well be a little picture which I should like to share with you. I submit that we might be here getting to a picture where the Lord is pre-showing to us the work of the need of a ransom sacrifice, and we shall develop this theme. that the pestilence, I submit, that was upon Israel was pictorial of a pestilence of sin and death, which is upon all of mankind because of the affection of our father Adam. Because he sinned, then death through sin reigns throughout that posterity down to this very moment, and the angel of pestilence, of death, killed 70,000 men. I think 70,000 is very pictorial. The number 7 gives the thought of perfection. The number 10 gives the thought of completion. And the 270 gives the thought of everybody was condemned in that pestilence. They all died when the angel stretched forth his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. We all are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and how this pestilence cuts us down, bathe and seer alike. Then the angel, and we believe here, dear friends, that the angel is a sort of a messenger, not necessarily a member of the angelic order of being, because God uses winds, and he uses waves, he uses lightnings, he uses sandstorms, he uses natural means as an agency for the execution of his will. And Psalms 104:4 will document that statement. And so it might not necessarily be that here was a destroying angel going through the land and just cutting down lives, but rather the pestilence of germs or disease or insect, whatever it might be, just taking its toll upon the people of the land. You can just imagine David, standing by and just watching what's happening, hearing the cries of parents, seeing the funeral processions and the moan that was just extended up to God, and how the grief was spread throughout all the land, and he, in contrition of heart, beating his breast, saying, "It was I who did this." Or you can just imagine the feeling, the intensity, the extreme excruciating pain, and how he may have felt all better. And indeed, he does say that as he goes on. He says, "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, these poor people, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." How reminiscent of another faithful one of God. How reminiscent of Moses when he was on the mount, getting the law at Mount Sinai, and as he heard the stirrings of the nation down below in the valley, and as he came down, he saw the golden calf, he saw their worship of it, he saw that they had forgotten all about this man Moses, assuming that he had just strayed off somewhere and got lost and forgot about them or perished. And that when the Lord in his wrath was vexed and wanted to destroy that nation and make of Moses a new nation, oh, how he interceded. How he said, "No, destroy me, so that there would be no blood against thy name, for the nations will say that you rescued them out of Egyptian bondage, but could not bring them into Canaan, which you had promised." He was concerned about God's name, about his glory, about his honor. And so it was with David. "I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me." Are we therefore, brethren, so much in love with righteousness, with right principles, that we are so self-forgetful, so self-sacrificing, that we are desirous that regardless of what happens to me, as long as the Lord's purposes and will is accomplished, this is our only and our only exclusive satisfaction? This is a basic principle, dear friends, for an acceptable sacrifice. Oh, there are many sacrifices that are offered to God, and in Isaiah 66:3, which you will not have the time to read, we are told of all kinds of sacrifices that are brought of the most costly variety, but because they are merely the physical, the material, and there is no heart participation with this offering, they are, as it were, a pig, as it were, breaking a swine's neck. So abominable is it in the Lord's sight. Sacrifice, then, is from the heart. It is what you are, it's what you're giving, it's what you, the essence of your being is, for the glory of God and for his name. And then a message comes back to David by means of Gad. And he said, "All right, go up, read an order unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now we see how the Lord, having heard his entreatment, and having known that David learned this lesson, was now prepared to stem this pestilence. And now he gave instruction that he was to go forth to rear an altar in the Lord in a particular place. Our second point of sacrifice is that there must be an acceptable and must be a called for offering. There are many people who are sacrificing. Oh, today throughout the world there are people who are giving their lives in Vietnam and even at the UN plaza just a few weeks ago. This self immolation, burning themselves up as a sacrifice and protest for peace. Well-intentioned, sincere of heart, but not the sacrifice acceptable to God, nor an effective towards bringing about the desire of all nations. Rather, the one who is being called upon the sacrifice has to be invited by God. We have but to think of Leviticus 8, in which Moses called Aaron and his sons and provided all of the means with his sons for sacrificing. And as Paul amplifies this very thought in Hebrews, he says that we cannot take this honor unto ourselves, but we must be called as was Aaron to participate in this priesthood of sacrifice. And so, having been called now to sacrifice the real martyr, he was now given the exact place where he is to sacrifice. And the sacrifice was to be at a particular spot in Jerusalem, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And again we see the obedience, we see the love, we see the real contrition of this man. And as he approached the spot that was designated, Araunah and looked and saw the king and his servant. And coming towards him, and Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. The Chronicles account has Ornan as the name for Araunah, the same individual. And as David approached him, Araunah said, "Wherefore is the Lord my king come to his servant?" And then David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king, Ornan as a king, give unto David, and Araunah said unto David, "The Lord thy God accept thee." I think this tells us too a little bit about Ornan. The account says that he was a king, apparently referring to a leading member of that particular area. And he did have, obviously, some large land holdings in the area which is now known as Jerusalem. And the name Ornan means slender or lanky. And I think that has quite significance here, because we note how self-surrendering and how cooperative Ornan was. He did not question as to what David was doing. He was not suspicious as to motivation. He did not ask a high price for what was given. He rather willingly of himself offered all that he had, so that David might be able to utilize it for the welfare of the state. There was no shadow castacy, being lanky, being slender. There was nothing of himself. He wanted only that David and Israel should be prospering. Oh, that we might become more and more less of a shadow, less of the self, but only allowing the sunshine of God's love and favor to radiate about us and in and through us. But we notice David's account. David's appreciation of what sacrifice is, what proper sacrifice might be. That while it was that this was all offered unto him gratis, and we note the spontaneity of Ornan. He wanted not only to give the place for the altar to be built, but he said, "Here be the oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." Now he was going to use tools, implements, tools that were used to harness the oxen, tools that were used for threshing the wheat. That was to be used because he was not going to worry about running out into the woods and chop down or cart from some other area pieces of wood that might make a more suitable fuel for the sacrifice. What is that in thine hand? This was available, and nothing was too good to be offered. And there is another principle, dear friends, of sacrifice. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Give of your best to the master. Not merely wait for a second or a secondary offering, but rather give immediately what he asks for of the very highest. But again, David wanted to pay for it, and he paid a price for it, a good price, 50 shekels of silver. And David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for this amount, and there the account says, he built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. I say this is a very significant sight. This is a very, I find, fascinating lesson. Because in these little seeming historical stories, these little vignettes in the life of a great man, this little portrait that is painted here by his biographer, convey in their depth various lessons of a spiritual import. As indicated earlier, I believe that the pestilence was the Adamic condemnation, and the Adamic condemnation went as far as the threshing floor of Onan, and this was a very significant, a very important place. This is the most holy of all spots in the Christian, the Mohammedan, and the Jewish world even today, because the threshing floor of Onan is the very site where the Temple of Solomon was built. And indeed, as we read in the first book of Kings, how the preparation was made from that moment on towards the erection of this place of God's residence with Israel. And this is such a significant holy place because the threshing floor of Onan is on Mount Moriah, which is the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, which is the place where our Lord Jesus was crucified on Mount Calvary. Here we find in all of the focus of the pictures of type, Abraham's offering of Isaac. And as we read the account in Genesis, we find how a very strong emotional import of that lesson. How, as we just imagine Abraham wrestling with himself when told to offer up his only son, and to take him on a 3 days journey. And as he walked with two servants along the way with the wood and with all the provision for his sacrifice, he came to Moriah, the land of Moriah, to offer there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And as Abraham approached Moriah, he looked afar off and saw a promontory place, a prominent spot. And he said, that is where the Lord wants me to offer. And leaving service behind, he trudges, I'm sure sadly and with trepidation, with wonderment, with puzzlement as to what the Lord wanted of him and why that he wanted to work it out in this fashion, and yet with a trust, and yet with an assurance that somehow the Lord's word would work out together for good. And as he approached up that mountain, and as you know, he was prepared to offer the sacrifice, and as Isaac bore upon his back the wood for burning, as they approached the summit of Mount Moriah, and he began to build an altar, you know Isaac's very simple, trusting, again childlike question, where is the sacrifice? And the Lord will prepare it. And yet as he did not see the response to his desire, did not see the indication of the Lord's overruling, he then prepared to prove his unwavering faithfulness to the commandment of God. He then lifted his own son, the one who was to be the very fruition of all the promises that were invested in Abraham, and being in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and seemingly now that seed would be cut off. And yet on that very point, which was later the threshing floor of Onan, we find him laying on that altar with the wood beneath him, with the fire prepared to be ignited and to consume and snuff out that little life, and suddenly there was a bleeding in the thicket, and there was the sacrifice that God had wanted. And thus, as it were, by substitution, that lamb was offered unto the Lord at the place of the threshing floor of Onan. And we note that as we consider and as we inspected, it was a blessed experience to go there about a year and a half ago with the brethren, and to approach the temple area, to go down to the wailing wall, and to see the aspirations and the hope and the quickening of the Jewish people as they worshipped in that spot, which for two millennia had been denied to them. And as one walks about the wailing wall and ascends into the temple area, there is the Dome of the Rock, a mosque built over this very rock, this threshing floor of Onan. And as one enters into that mosque, one notes the original rock atop of Mount Moriah, and it is to be seen within the mosque, and the cave under it may be entered by a hole connecting the top of the rock with the cave, and in an aqueduct vent leading to the brook Kidron. From there it is supposed that upon this rock the sacrifices were killed, and that the aqueduct or sewer connected by the hole in the cave were used for carrying off the blood and the water used in flushing and cleansing the altar. When we remember that the brook Kidron is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of the dry bones, the general burying grounds of the city, and then reflect that this valley was typical, as well as the blood of the sacrifice, we may say that the blood of Christ, being the typical sin offering, is in a way unseen by the world in general, but it reaches out unto all that are in their graves and secures for all mankind an awakening from death, an opportunity for life everlasting. These words which I have cited were from the words of Brother Russell, when he recounted in the reprint his reaction to seeing this very stone, this Mount Moriah, in which these events occurred. And truly then, we find how in the life of David, in the life of this ancient worthy of old, how God had put down for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come, the very assurances that verily we are not following cunningly devised fables, but that we know in whom we have believed, and we are convinced that that which we have believed is of his word, that he will perform all of his bidding. And he has so stated, he has with such conviction and beauty and falsefulness, and in such depth given us this blessed assurance, that brethren, we are to learn more fully and have more rooted the fact of him with whom we have to do. The fact not only of the divine plan of the ages with the ransom price as the hub and center, but the fact of our participation with him in death, and that in our sacrificial walk with him, we must remember these general basic principles, that there must be a call, there must be an acceptable sacrifice, there must be a proper place for that sacrifice, there must be a proper time for that sacrifice during this gospel age, and that there should be no begrudging yielding, there must be a free will offering, and it must be our all. I shall never forget when I had the privilege of tracting with one of the dear sisters in the congregation. And as we were tracting in the morning when it was nice and cool, oh, I felt very invigorated. It was like getting my exercise. As we went from door to door to put the tracks into the door or in the vestibule, it felt rather energetic and very green to be alive. But as the sun began to rise and it got very hot and sweltery, and as the perspiration began to fall, we began to see that, well, tracting is involving a lot more than just exercise. And as we mentioned to the sister that, are you sweating? Because I was. And she said, Brother Luke, unless there is sweat, there is no sacrifice. And I just appreciated that. All too often, we think we are giving when we merely give of our surplus, when we merely give of the convenience, when we merely give when it doesn't hurt. But brethren, until it hurts, you've not really begun to give. You've not really felt what it means like to be deprived, to share, to really freely render up that which is within you. And this is what David, you see, conveys to me. This is what David experienced, that as he realized that he had done wrong, out of his broken and contrite heart, he was giving all that the Lord would require of him. I trust, dear friends, that we might utilize the truth, not merely rejoicing in the beauties of it and taking a great deal of comfort and strength from its message, that we might allow it, dear brethren, to penetrate deep into the recesses of our being. And happy are ye if you know these things. Good if you do, but happy are ye if you do them. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke, for the wonderful subject lesson on some principles of sacrifice. We sometimes might wonder, and we've often heard it said, I know that I'm supposed to sacrifice, but I don't think I am sacrificing anything. Everything comes to me. I have my daily provisions, I have all the clothes I need. What am I sacrificing? That's perhaps a very serious question to consider. I know when I first came to the truth, and I stood up with some of the brethren to sing a hymn, and I came out of the Word, I felt so silly to sing a hymn. But I overcame that. And Brother Russell points out that this is a sacrifice. And so we have there many areas of sacrifice. And let us remember that.